I want to turn your Bible to Psalm 93. I'll be preaching from that portion of Scripture today. As most of you know, it has long been our practice at Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church to have a psalm of focus that we sing that connects with our regular morning sermon series. As we're currently studying the Gospel of Mark, you may not remember that because I've been gone for 3 weeks, but as we are studying the Gospel of Mark and have come to the account of Jesus calming the storm, which is followed by a number of other passages that show his sovereign authority over all things, I wanted to present a new psalm of focus that is related to the theme of his sovereign authority. And the psalm I have chosen is Psalm 93. This psalm, along with the psalms that follow it, Psalm 94 to Psalm 101, make up a kind of collection of psalms with a common theme of the reign of God. Both Jewish and Christian expositors understand these psalms to be messianic, that is, that they are about the reign of Christ. They were compiled and probably written after the exile, and they flow out of Psalm 92, which speaks of God's preservation of his people, emphasizes the preservation of God's people. So as they were returning from captivity, God's people needed to be assured that God's purpose concerning them still stood. All the way through the Old Testament, he had promised to them through Moses and all the ceremonies and everything that his goal for his people is that they would be brought into his presence forever in glory. And the temple was symbolic of all of those things. There were symbols given of being brought, and in a certain sense, they were in God's presence, but not in the fullness that they would be. They look for a city whose builder and maker is God, eternal in the heavens. So it is with us now, in even a fuller way now that Christ has come, we are in God's presence. There's a heightened sense in which now Christ has come and fulfilled all that is required in the way of offering himself to atone for our sins. And we're able to draw near to God with a fuller assurance of faith and to know God in a fuller and fresher way. But yet still, we know that there is something that we're yet looking for in the future, that when all things will be complete, when our Lord Jesus Christ will come back. And we struggle in this world with our own sins and also with the sin of the world and our enemies that sometimes come against the church and sometimes seem to weaken us and bring us down. So we also, like the people coming back from exile, need to be reassured of God's reign as we are part of a society here in North America that once professed God more fully than we do now, but that is unraveling as we increasingly look at self as sovereign instead of God. Today's view is that I myself am the center of the universe and everything has to conform to me. Everything has to revolve around me. As Carl Jung said, the self is a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. It's an assertion of the sovereignty of man. Instead of seeking to be conformed to God or even to nature, we're seeking to have everything conform to us. The individual self reigns instead of God. It goes back really to their original temptation at the fall. When we sing the Lord reigns, then we are affirming what is contrary to the prevailing sentiments of our culture. We are denying the reign of self. We are taking our side with God in a great war that we are with him as reigning king rather than with self-reign that is promoted everywhere in the world. The declaration that God reigns is very succinctly and beautifully set forth for us in Psalm 93. It's a short psalm, and it just puts it right in front of you. Here is the reign of God in opposition to all who come against him. Listen now as I read it to you. This is, again, Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. Think about what I just said. We're dependent on him even when we hear his word read, that he would bring blessing to us through it. We can't even listen to the word apart from our sovereign God blessing us as we hear it if we wish to be blessed. So that just showing how dependent we are on him. The Lord reigns. That's the assertion that with which Psalm 93 opens. It's primal to God to reign. It's something that is part of who he is. He cannot be anyone else than the sovereign Lord who reigns. Nor does he want to be anyone or anything else, because it is only right for him who is the only being that is self-existing and by whom all other things exist to be sovereign Lord. As Romans 11:36 says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." Everything's for him. It all came from him. "To whom be glory forever. Amen." It's as simple as that. As the one who made everything and who upholds everything, he can do nothing else but reign over everything. He cannot separate himself from who he is. Reigning over all things is what is. But think about how contrary this is to our society. I already referred to that in the introduction. We're so desperate to be sovereign that we will not accept what we have been given. We want to change even what we have been given. We will not even accept what we are, what we were made to be. We want to have control instead of God. We want to be in the throne, on the throne. We want to set the rules of conduct. We want to be the ones who decide what is right and what is wrong. We want to live as we please, to lash out in anger or to sulk whenever it pleases us, to have sex in whatever way and with whomever we wish, to do whatever we want on the Lord's day and on every day, to hate and kill what we want to hate and kill, and to love what we want to love. Increasingly, we will not even accept our own bodies as male and female. This is a rebellion against God the Maker. At the bottom of it all, we want to reign. We want to be sovereign instead of God, and we can't. We want control. It's absurd because we cannot have it. We cannot be in control. We're not capable of being in control, but that's what we want, and that's what we strive after. When we sing, then, "The Lord reigns," we are attacking a whole way of life that is contrary to reality, to what is. The Lord does reign, and nobody can change that. They can be offended about it, but they can't change it. It's the way it is. Everything is going to be judged by him in the end. All who oppose him will be brought to ruin. We further assert here that God has, in singing this psalm, that God has made it known that he reigns Verse 1 goes on to express that in these words. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. The clothes, what is that? That refers to how he presents himself. You present yourself with your clothing. He shows what he shows himself to us to be. And he displays himself to us in majesty and in strength, it says. Majesty refers to his reigning authority. When a king is majestic, you see the tokens and the evidences of his authority. You see his crown, you see his throne, his attendants, his armies, his scepter, and you say, there is a king, because he has majesty with which he is clothed. He displays his authority by those signs. And his strength, that is seen when he exercises his authority and you feel the authority imposed upon you so that you cannot do what you wish. When we see his hand acting to kill and to make alive, to thwart his enemies and to establish his kingdom, then we see his authority. His majesty and strength have been displayed again and again, this clothing of majesty and strength. You can see it again and again in the world. They were displayed when he created the world and all things that are in the world by the breath of his mouth. Such authority, such strength, a reality. This creation is a reality that our world desperately tries to deny. They don't want to acknowledge the authority of God in creating all things by the breath of his mouth. His majesty and strength were displayed further when he instituted labor and the Sabbath and marriage at creation. And he commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with image bearers like them, while at the same time forbidding them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He showed his authority, you see. It was displayed. His majesty was seen. His majesty and strength were displayed when we violated his commandment. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree, and they were driven from the garden by God's authority and forbidden to return, God cursed the ground because of us, and he brought death on all mankind. Yet he also in mercy clothed Adam and Eve and promised to bring forth of the woman a seed that would serve him. His majesty and strength were displayed again when he sent the great flood to destroy the whole world. But it was also seen in sparing Noah and his house along with the animals that were on the ark, that his eternal purpose to bring forth a world filled with righteousness might stand. His majesty and strength were displayed again at Babel when he confused the languages to humble the pride of man. But at the same time called one of those separated nations and families, one that was to become a nation, the family of Abraham, to become a great nation that he preserved from their enemies and from their own folly, and through which all the families of the earth, God declared, would be blessed. And then in delivering them out of Egypt, the powerhouse nation of the world in that day, by his mighty hand, in answer to Pharaoh, who said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? God's majesty and strength were displayed. He is clothed with majesty and strength. His majesty and strength were seen in giving them his law, bringing them out into the wilderness and with thunder and lightning and earthquake on Mount Sinai, punishing those who defied him, and in bringing them into the promised land and wiping out the Canaanites on account of the wickedness of the Canaanites, while establishing his people in the land with the ceremonies that he had appointed to represent his presence among them and his promised blessing of that glorious coming presence before which they would come. And then in sending prophets to declare his judgments by his authority that this nation will be brought down and this nation will be raised up and these nations will be raised up in order to bring punishment to my people and chastisement. He declared what he was going to do by the prophets, showing his majesty and strength in the earth and all the while working to preserve his people through the call of those prophets. Israel was different from the other nations because the prophets relentlessly were sent to them and called them to continue in the way of God, called back to repentance again and again. But above all, His majesty and strength were displayed in sending forth His only Son to triumph over Satan, over rebellion, over death by the cross. And then by raising Him up to reign at His right hand, where He has been ever since, gathering the nations, as promised to Abraham, to be His people, just as He said He would. His sovereign authority, His majesty is clearly seen. Truly, there is no power like that of the gospel, transforming those who are estranged from God, lifting them out of the miry clay, and establishing them upon the rock, which is Christ, for salvation. It is an assertion. This gathering of sinners to Himself is an assertion of His majesty and His strength that is seen in the earth, so that the drunkard becomes sober, the blasphemer becomes a worshiper of God, the immoral man becomes chaste, the hateful come to love even their enemies. Truly, by this grand display of His majesty and strength, He has shown us clearly that He rules over the earth, and that His purpose concerning the earth is sure and will stand forever. Even in uncertain times, we have this testimony of the clothing of God with majesty and strength. This conclusion is drawn in the psalm, in verse 1 and in the rest of verse 1 and verse 2, where it says, "Surely, because the Lord reigns, surely because of that, the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. No one but the majestic, strong Lord rules over the earth. He alone determines what it will become and how it will become what it becomes. His throne is inviolable. He is settled. The earth is settled. It is settled what the earth shall be, and no one can change or alter that. The kingdoms of men rise and fall, but the kingdom of God stands forever and of His anointed." But just what is His purpose for the earth? Well, I've already mentioned it somewhat. His purpose for the earth is that it will be filled with worshipers who love God and who serve Him in true obedience. Thus, when He created the first man and the first woman in His own image, He called them to fill the earth with image bearers like themselves. At that time, they were without sin. Though they, not apart from His sovereign purpose, fell into transgression and sin, He shows His majesty and strength in still carrying out that purpose, which He is able to carry out and able to fulfill because He is God. And He has promised a new heavens and a new earth, which is a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, a restored heaven and earth where righteousness dwells. In the end, He is going to have a world filled with righteous people who love one another and who love Him. He is establishing the whole earth to be a city, the city of God. And when Christ returns in glory and His enemies are cast out, it will be so. All the earth shall worship Him. All the saints will be glorified and perfected, and all of His enemies will be cast into the pit, as we read in Revelation 19. Try as they might, no one can change what God has decreed. And that brings us to the next great theme in this psalm. All opposition to His reign will fail. It is utterly futile. It cannot stand. The opposition is described in verse 3 as floods. Floods of opposition. The image that's often used of ungodly people storming against the gates of heaven, coming against God. Opposition is described by a threefold repetition. First, we say as we sing this psalm, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord." Think of that. How little and lowly man is. And he swells out his chest and he lifts himself up. against the Lord and against His anointed. Shocking, shocking arrogance that he should do such a thing, that he should deign to war against God, that the river, the floods of mankind should go out of the banks of the river, should come out, should overflow their banks to come against God as if they can do something. There he is seeking, little man, little tiny man, seeking to assert his authority against the majestic God who made heaven and earth. How does he expect to accomplish this? Notice how we address the Lord here when we say this. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. We're pointing it out to him. We're saying, look at this. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. Look at what is happening. How can they do this? Knowing that we're part of it. It's a striking thing. It's a notable thing. It's a surprising thing that dust and ashes would try to fight against the living God. It is as if here we are calling God to take notice of it and to do something about it. Because there are times when He doesn't act as quickly as we would like. It's a very troubling thing to those who have come to know Him and who fear God and who have acknowledged who He is, to see and who have been reconciled by Him, to see this in mankind. To see a rebellion. It's a fearful thing to see it. We see these floods of opposition that are not crushed. It's an inappropriate, it's a wrong thing. We see Satan and we wonder why God doesn't stop him. We yearn for God to stop him and to silence his blasphemies. We see wicked rulers rising up like a flood and we wonder, where is God? We yearn for God to cause them to see that they are mere men. And worst of all, most distressing to us, we see the rebellion in ourselves. How can this be when we know God? When He has reconciled us and still we have this war going on within ourselves, and who will deliver me from this body of death? Still continuing to war against Him. We know that it's insane. We know that it's completely unacceptable. And yet we find that evil is still present with us. Lord, do something. Lord, look, the floods have lifted up. Lord, the floods have risen. They're out of their banks. Put them back. Put them back in their place. Settle the world with mankind in the place that He belongs. He doesn't belong outside the boundaries. He belongs in the river that You have made. Take note, Lord, and act. We say further, second thing, I said there were threefold. The floods have lifted up their voice. It's boasting against God. They boast of great things. They say, God cannot stop us. God has no authority over us. God has no right to our obedience. If they wish to kill their offspring, then they may do so. If they wish to kill themselves, they may do so. They even boast of their moral superiority, challenging His laws and commandments and setting themselves up as judges against the living God who is righteous forever, as if they were the one who is on the throne of judgment. And they boast of the kingdom that they will establish. They claim that it will be superior to any kingdom that God might establish. They claim that it will be a utopia that they will form. They claim that they have the answers and the key to happiness. They boast that they will overthrow the Lord and His anointed. Oh, take note of these floods, Lord. See what is happening. But we don't stop with that in singing this psalm. We go on third to speak of the floods, saying, the floods lift up their waves. It's not just talk. They don't stop with mere talk. The waves, the language here refers to a repetitive banging of the wave, again and again, coming against the Lord, coming against His kingdom. They attack with wave after wave. So many wars have been fought by those asserting their authority. Not always even necessarily directly against God's people, but those who want to reign and set up their own little kingdom and try to destroy anything that is in their way rather than submitting to God. That's how most wars occur, with men wanting to bring forth their kingdom rather than to submit to God. But even worse than that, they direct their attack against righteous men and against prophets whom they kill. Prophets who declare that the Lord reigns. With bitter hatred, they oppose them and they kill them. They even killed our Lord Jesus when he was here, declaring that the kingdom of God was at hand. They did not want the kingdom of God. They wanted a kingdom of their own making. They murder. They kill. In verse 4, we answer this threefold description of the flood with a threefold description of the Lord's superior majesty and strength. In answer to the flood's rising, we assert that the Lord is mightier than they are. The Lord on high is mightier. Certainly that's true. They can rise up in great power relative to us, and they often do. Very intimidating. But God is the Lord, the self-existing God who made and sustains all. They cannot even breathe without his permission. Certainly, he is mightier than they are. Once they have fulfilled his purpose in exerting their strength, God allowing them to do so for a time, he will bring them down. He will blow them away like chaff. As we sing, we must take this all to heart. As we feel the strength of Egypt and the strength of Babylon and the strength of the prince of the power of the air coming against us, as we tremble in our weakness, we need to remember that the Lord on high is mightier. And we need to say it. And we need to sing it as we do in this psalm. We need to sing that he is mightier. We need to encourage one another that the Lord reigns with our songs, both in the assembly and in the daily affairs of life. I hope that you sing psalms in your family at home, that you encourage one another in your household, and that you speak the words of these to one another as you go about life, reminding each other, because we forget, we become overwhelmed with all of the floods coming again. The Lord is mightier than all those floods. He will put everything back into its place. Yes, then we go on to assert an answer to the lifted voice. The second thing, the lifted voice of the floods, the boasting that the Lord is mightier than the noise of many waters. Don't you like that, the imagery there? Many waters. You have all the nations with all their boasts and all their noise. Not only is he mightier than the floods are, but he is mightier even than the claims that they make and their boasting, where they exaggerate. Even their exaggerated boasts don't even begin to match the glory and majesty of him who is on high. They can speak with such confidence. They can and often intimidate us and make us afraid with their boasts and their claims against God and his word and against his reign. They laugh and mock in their arrogance, but soon their empty boasts are exposed. Again and again. We might think of the many who have said that they will wipe out God's people in history, either by war or by their philosophy. But the church continues to grow. The word of God continues to save sinners. Think of those who boast of evolution, yet already we can see their theories unraveling and falling apart more and more, so that it's becoming more and more untenable. Think of those who boasted of historical errors in the scripture some 100 or 150 years ago, claiming that persons and places did not exist that were recorded in the Bible. And then as archaeologists began to uncover those places that they boasted did not exist, they had to shut their mouths. Or claiming with mockery that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because man had not advanced to the place where he could have written such things and had such laws. And then they dug up from all different societies of that time similar laws and similar societies, and they had to shut their mouth again. But they spoke it with such arrogance, the boasting that you're an idiot if you think that Moses could have written those things. And then they had to swallow their own words. Or claiming, as they did, that most of the New Testament was written much later than it actually was, not by the people who were eyewitnesses of Christ, but people who came after them. And once again, as more and more documents were discovered and more things, they can no longer sustain that claim. Now they have to acknowledge that it was written much earlier than their boasts used to say. So whatever boasts there are that come up today, don't be intimidated by those boasts. They will not stand. Many people were intimidated by them in the day that they were given, and they capitulated to those boasts. You don't need to capitulate to the boasts of the world. In singing this psalm, we then assert, thirdly, that the Lord is mightier than the mighty waves of the sea. Their waves certainly do not harm him at all. They can't even reach to his throne. They can't even reach his footstool. We're told that he laughs at their attempts to overthrow him. He will break them to pieces like a potter's vessel, like a piece of pottery smashed to pieces on a rod, with a rod of iron. Yet, yes, they attack his people. They even attacked his son when he was here. But all they can do by their attacks is to further his purposes. The truth is, these floods of opposition only help to fulfill God's own purposes. Take Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the mighty man of Egypt. What did God say to him when he was humbling him? He said, "For this cause I have raised you up, that I might make my power known through you." How is God's power made known? Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh had more power than probably any man in the earth in that day. He had armies, he had authority, and he had a people that were slaves that had no strength in themselves. And God said, "I want those people to worship me." And Pharaoh said no. And he stood his ground. He continued to say no. And God then was able to display his majesty and strength, raising up Pharaoh and then saying, "I am high above Pharaoh." Now see, that should have been obvious to anyone, but God had to display it to us because we are so blind and so ignorant that we need to be able to see that God is mightier than Pharaoh, than all of those waves. In the end, both the Egyptians and the Israelites saw that God is the Lord. They had to acknowledge it. A lasting impression was made. You remember when they went into Canaan and Rahab spoke of how all the people were trembling because they heard what had happened in Egypt. Now take the cross. Here you have God's enemies doing something that God appointed. Look at the great prayer of the persecuted saints in Acts 4, where they were being persecuted, they were being opposed, where they affirmed that their enemies did just what God had determined when they crucified Christ. You see how that's some encouragement? Things weren't happening randomly out of control. God reigns. Acts 4:27. "For truly," they said, "against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." God was reigning the whole time as they arrested Jesus, as they took him and nailed him to the cross, and they mocked him as they beat him. They did nothing apart from his will. So why did God let them mock and crucify his son? Because he had a greater purpose that they were actually fulfilling by crucifying him. Not only did it show us how wicked mankind is, that even the people God had prepared in Israel with his promises should crucify the Messiah that he sent to save them, shows us how wicked we all are, but it also brought about the death of God's son that God appointed in his grace to redeem his people, to save his people from their sins, to atone for their sins. To the poor disciples of Jesus, it looked like everything had gone wrong. They were saying, "Oh Lord, the floods have lifted up. Look what is happening to the Messiah, the one that we trusted had come to save us and to redeem us." Not knowing that while he was on the cross, he was doing exactly that. He was redeeming them. He was paying the penalty of their sins. And when he rose from the dead, and they understood and it was declared to them, then they went to all the nations to declare to them what the Lord had done, the great thing that he had done. What at first looked like a failure, was in fact the greatest victory of all. And so it will be at the last day, at the end of the world. Satan has been raised up, and so have those who are joined with him in his rebellion. Floods are lifted up. We see it in the world today. We hear the boast. We hear the rebellion. We see the waves. They have lifted up their voice. Their waves strike against the Lord and against those who serve him. But on the day of judgment, their rise to power will only serve to demonstrate God's justice, God's power, and that the Lord reigns over all when he judges them. The Lord will vindicate his people. Revelation speaks of the blood of the martyrs that he will avenge on the day that he has appointed. Those who have died in the Lord are not harmed by that, not at all harmed. Instead, it was an honor for them to die for the Lord. The enemies did not prevail over them. They prevailed over their enemies. And that honor that they received by dying for him will be theirs forever. It will be an honor that they will retain until through all eternity. Yes, he allows the wicked to rise to great height, but it is that he may crush them. Sometimes he raises them up to chasten his people and to show us what it's like when we have not served God as we should, to serve those who are in rebellion against him. You will not serve me, God said to his people, then I'll send you to Babylon and you can serve the king of Babylon. And then the people wanted to come back to the Lord. And so he does now. And he also does it sometimes to test us and to stretch us so that we will have opportunity even to lay down our lives to him, for him, and to suffer for him. He always has his purposes, but always it is for the good of his people and for his own glory. So my brothers and sisters, in your weakness, before the angry floods, sing to your King with joyful hope. Here in the last verse of Psalm 93, we address the Lord directly. We addressed him a bit earlier in the psalm when we said, "O Lord," but in the first four verses, for the most part, with the exception of that phrase, we were speaking about his reign. But now in the last verse, we speak directly to him. First, we say in verse 5, "Your testimonies are very sure." Testimonies, things that God has promised to us, that he's spoken, the word that he's spoken, the covenant that he has made, which he swore to us, that he's swearing to us that he will bless us and that he will make our name great and that he will overthrow our enemies. Is that hard to believe? It's hard to believe sometimes in the world, isn't it? Think it was hard for Abraham to believe when he was barren, couldn't have a child. Think it was hard for Israel when they spent years under the Egyptian bondage. Of course it's hard, but the promise is sure. Your testimonies are sure. He will give us a new heart. He has promised to do that. He will forgive our sins. He's promised to do that. And at last, we will come to live in his house forever with Christ our King, beholding the glory that Christ had with him before the foundation of the world. We address him, you see, as those who believe what we have just sung in the first four verses, that he reigns, that he is mightier than all the floods that have risen against him and against his anointed king and his kingdom. We tell him that we know that he will do all that he has spoken. Who can prevent it? Your testimonies, O Lord, are very sure. They're not questionable at all. You will do what you have spoken. Of that we are sure. Second, we say to him, still verse 5, "Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever." What is that talking? To say that his house is adorned with holiness. It's to say that he is the center of everything in his house. What we've been talking about with reigning, he is at the core. Everything revolves around him. That which is holy is that which revolves around God, which conforms to who he is, to his reign, to his commandments. All his house is conformed to him. All is conformed to this one who is holy, this one who is lovely, this one who is worthy, our worthy Creator and our gracious Redeemer. It is conformed to him whose beauty has been from eternity, the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who dwell together in perfect love, adoring one another. It is a house where all are enamored at His glory and majesty. But telling Him that holiness adorns His house, we address Him as those who accept His reign and who delight in it. It is to tell Him that we are glad that He is reigning, though we struggle with our own sin and rebellion and pride, that we want God to reign, that we want to be part of this kingdom where He reigns. We do not want to establish another kingdom where we are sovereign. What a disaster that would be. Where you are sovereign, where you decided everything that happened. What a disaster that would be. But to have the Creator to be in that place. Lord, that is what we want. Holiness adorns Your house. We don't want a kingdom where Satan or some other mere creature is sovereign. That's not fitting. We have come to Him for salvation. We have come to Him for life. We have come to Him for righteousness through His Son. We have come to Him to save us from our sins, that we might be part of that righteous kingdom forever and ever. We attest here our hope that we will be made holy, that our lives, by His grace, will no longer be in rebellion, that we will at last, that our lives will at last be about Him who reigns, that we will love Him as we ought, that we will worship Him as we ought, that we will obey all of His commandments, and in so doing, that we will live in the beauty of holiness with God at the center of our lives and of our every endeavor. And we attest that all of this will be so forever and ever, because God reigns. When the glorious kingdom comes, no one will be able to overthrow it. No enemy will arise from within or from without. The world is established by Him, and it cannot be moved. It will be what He wants. It will be what God wants. It will not be what anyone else wants, because of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Please stand and let us pray for this glorious kingdom. Our gracious Father, majestic, strong Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to redeem us, Holy Spirit, who powerfully, majestically works in sinners to change them. O Lord, how we praise You, how we magnify Your name. O Lord, You reign forever and ever. Our God reigns. No one can change Your purpose and Your plan. You have appointed that the earth will be filled with the knowledge and glory of God, that Your house will be one and the same as this whole earth. We praise You, O Lord, that the day is coming that You have appointed when all of these things will be fulfilled. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us confidence and assurance as we sing to one another Psalm 93 and other psalms like it, as we encourage one another with things from Your word. We thank You, O Lord, that You have given us such songs to sing. And we pray, Lord, that we would truly take them to heart. O Lord, we do confess to You that so very often we struggle when we see the strong hand of the world. We're intimidated. We're threatened. We waver. We're unsure of things. We become discouraged. We become overwhelmed. Pressures of life weigh upon us. Father, have mercy upon us. You know that we are but dust. You know that we are weak. You know that we bear about in us this body of death. O Lord, have mercy on us. Remember us and deliver us. Strengthen us, O Lord. Raise us up to trust in You and help us to stand together. As we saw recently when we studied Philippians, how we are to stand together for the grace of the gospel. Stand together in the gospel, encouraging one another in a world that opposes us. We pray, Lord, that we would support and uphold one another. Husbands would support wives and wives husbands. Parents, children, and also children, parents. that we would also encourage one another, family to family in the church. The elders would bring refreshment to the people of God, admonishing them to look to the Lord again when they have forgotten, and that also admonishing one another. And together we would grow in the assurance of faith. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, that we would also delight in being holy in your house. Father, that is our hope. We pray that we would delight in that now, and that by the working of your Spirit, that we would become more and more what you have called us to be. Oh Lord, please forgive us for all of our sins. We thank you for the atonement that has been made. We thank you that in that we have access to full forgiveness. We have full forgiveness. We thank you that we are righteous through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we pray that you would give us strong faith. We also pray, Lord, as we engage with our world, that you would give us boldness and confidence, that we would be able to speak with confidence the truth that our God reigns, and that we would call others to humble themselves and to recognize that it is utterly futile for them to establish their own reign, that it cannot stand, that they cannot prevail against the Lord and against his anointed, and that we would call them to repentance. And we pray, O Lord, that your kingdom would come, that we would see many people flooding into the kingdom of God, that we would see the nations coming and bowing before you and honoring you and acknowledging you and laying down their lives for you. We pray, O Lord, that you would hasten the day when our Lord Jesus returns, that we would see him in the clouds, that we would see his glory, and that we would be brought to live with him forever and ever. O Lord, thank you for the hope that we have. Lord, teach us to live constantly in this hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated as we prepare to go to the table. What a good day to go to the table after what we have heard today, where we have heard of the reign of our Lord, of his majesty and of his strength and of his purpose to establish his kingdom in this world. The hope that we have that he will do all that he has spoken. And he invites us to come to this table and to receive grace and strength that we might be what he has called us to be, that we might hold on to that hope, that our faith might be strengthened. It's by his grace that we have strong faith, that we have assurance. And he has testified to us of all that he has done for us at this table in order to bring us into his kingdom. It is such a sure thing. Here we have presented to us at the table the body and the blood of the Lord, represented by the bread and the wine that he has given us to represent that. And as we partake, we remember what our Lord Jesus Christ did, that he became flesh, and that in flesh he went to the cross and bore our sins before God so that we could be forgiven in order that we might live for God. The majesty and strength of God is shown by the cross more than in any other way. The power of the cross that takes rebellious sinners who are hopeless, who are undone before God, who are under his wrath and curse, and brings them in to be his people through faith in Jesus Christ. Through union with him, we have the hope of everlasting life as we trust in the sacrifice that he has made. And as I say, not only at this table do we remember what he has done, but we also look to him to nourish us, to give us strength and grace that we might go on in this world trusting in our God when everything in the world tells us not to, tells us to trust in ourselves, to trust in something else. What confidence we can have and our Lord who has given us such a gracious provision. Hear the words of institution. Our Lord, with his disciples in the upper room, Luke 22:14, they were there gathered to eat the Passover. And at that time, Jesus presented to them this supper. He instituted this supper for his church. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." By telling us of his sufferings, he tells us of what he did to atone for our sins. By telling us that it will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, he sets forth our future hope of the coming glorious kingdom. And by giving us bread to eat and wine to drink, he offers us spiritual nourishment until he comes. All three of those things are in the Lord's Supper. How glad you should be then to come to this table, all of you who are trusting in him. There is so much here for us because he reigns with the purpose of establishing his kingdom with us in it, if we are his people. If you are one who is trusting in him and who has been baptized and received to the table by the elders in your church, then you are welcome to come. If you have not yet professed your faith, or if you are not a member of a faithful church in good standing, you should not come. And even if you are a member in good standing, but are in a rebellion against the Lord, you should not come unless you first repent. By coming to this table, you testify that you want the Lord to rule and that you want him to rule over you. You are expressing your gladness that he reigns and your desire to be under his gracious dominion as his own servant and his own child. Let's then ask the Lord to bless us as we prepare to come. Most gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for what is provided for us and testified to us here at this table. We pray, O Lord, that we would receive grace and strength from you as we come to partake from our Lord Jesus Christ, whose body was broken and whose blood was shed. Father, we pray that we would receive the fullness of him who has called us, that you indeed would nourish us up with spiritual nourishment, with growth and grace, that we might be able to follow you and walk with you. Father, we do not know how you bring about that strengthening and that grace to us when we come to the table, but we praise you that it is something that you do. You do not give us an empty symbol, but a symbol that is filled with true meaning. And we praise you, O Lord, for the hope that we have, that you are preparing us and keeping us, preserving us for the kingdom that you have appointed for us. That because you reign, not because we are good, not because we are strong, but because you reign, that the kingdom is sure to us. O Father, humble us. Help us to turn away from our rebellion. Father, we know that we struggle daily with sin, but we thank you, O Lord, that we can turn our eyes to you and that you are merciful to us and that you forgive us. And we pray, Lord, that we would look to you now in sincere faith and that you would be pleased to meet us here and that we would be blessed in coming to this table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may eat and drink now the blessing of the Lord our God. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.